If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We are going to spend, Lord willing, all 3 weeks of our Advent in Isaiah. Isaiah 7 last week, Isaiah 9 this morning, and then Isaiah 11 on Christmas morning together. The purpose of Advent, at least part of the purpose of Advent, is to look back, to look at the promise is given about a king who is going to come and deliver his people, the promise to bring peace, to reign, to fulfill all the promises that were made to God's people, and all those promises being fulfilled in a son. Another purpose of Advent is for us to look forward, that as we reflect on these promises that were kept, we're reminded in our present circumstances that God keeps all of his promises and he'll keep his promises to us as well. And so there is a real sense where the promise of future blessing is a comfort in our daily circumstances. I think we find that to be true just living life, do we not? When there is something to look forward to, when there is hope, even in its most secular sense, but certainly in the biblical sense, we have this hope, these things that we long for, these things that God has promised. And so Advent is a time for us to both look back and look forward and reflect on the dawning of a new day and the coming of Jesus and the dawning of a day and the light that will come when he comes again. Isaiah is speaking to people who are in a very similar circumstance to the one we find ourselves in today. We're in a culture where there are markers of gloom and darkness and decay, political darkness, spiritual darkness, a darkness very similar to our use of the term, we live in dark days or dark times. People have felt that. I hear that phrase so often. But it is into that darkness that God speaks through his prophet Isaiah to say, light is coming. And that promise is for them, and that promise is for us as well. Would you stand with me, and we'll read the text together, starting in chapter 8, verse 22, which is actually the first verse of chapter 9 in the Hebrew text, and it gives us the contrast that helps us understand the context. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, we come before this text, a familiar text for us at Christmas time. We ask for the work of your Spirit in our lives through your word, that we might submit to its truth, that we might be encouraged by its truth, and that you might grant us the hope that belongs to us who are in Christ. The light that came into darkness in the person of Jesus is returning again. Help us to long for that day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We looked at the context last week, so just to quickly rehearse it, it's crucial to understand the glory of the light in Isaiah 9 is set against the backdrop of the darkness that the people of God find themselves in the midst of. Isaiah is prophesying 700 plus years before the birth of Christ. Judah, during his time as a child, was going through a time of prosperity. The world powers that were in surrounding Israel had not yet come into full power yet. They were amassing wealth and power. And so there were a time of affluence, a time of blessing, a time of relative peace. But then those kingdoms started to gain power. The kingdom of Israel is divided into two in the north and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Egypt is a growing power. Assyria is a growing power. And they are on pressure, as we looked at, from every side, attack from every side. And then internally, they have this king, Ahaz, who's turned from God and turned to Assyria. He's turned to foreign gods. He has shut down the temple. He is engaged in false worship. He's led the people into false worship. There are monuments everywhere to false gods, and he even has sacrificed one of his own sons to these gods. Surrounded by powerful enemies and led by a faithless king, Judah looked everywhere for deliverance and help, except God. And Isaiah speaks. This is the circumstance into which he is called, to call the people back to God, to call the people to repentance. But they don't turn. They live on in their arrogance. They live on in their sin. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should they not inquire of God? They're going everywhere else. They're going to their version of the psychics to seek help and deliverance. And look at verse 21. The only time they look up is when they want to curse God. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and then their faces upward. How often do we see that in our own culture? How often do we see that people who have no regard for God, no concern for God, speak against God, claim God doesn't exist, and then when there's a tragedy, they ask the question, well, where's God? Why would he allow this to happen? Why would this take place? If God is real, then why this evil? Why this suffering? That's exactly where Israel is. But these are the people of God. They're going to necromancers. They're going to psychics. They're going to spiritualists, looking for help, looking for deliverance, looking for some direction, ignoring their God. And then when they're hungry, they're like, oh God, look what you've done to us. And Isaiah is warning the people of a time when God is going to judge them for their sin and is going to judge them harshly. They will be carried off into captivity. And the description of this is total despair. The people are conquered. Jerusalem is conquered. The temple is destroyed. The people are taken away into captivity under a foreign power. It is a devastating judgment on the people of God for the rebellion and sin. Israel, the northern kingdom, is on the verge of defeat, 722 BC. And now the promise is that the southern kingdom will be defeated as well. And this is always the question. When God's people, God's kingdom on earth is threatened, the question comes, where is God? Will God be faithful to his promise? God made promises to Abraham that the seed of Abraham would cover the earth like the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. God made promises to Abraham that all the people of the world, the earth, would be blessed. God made promises to David that his son, a son, would sit on the throne of David forever. This is the Abrahamic covenant with God, the Davidic covenant that God made. And God now, it seems, from a human perspective, is on the verge of utterly failing to keep his promises. When the promise of judgment comes upon the people, that is the question. These are the questions that still get raised. These are the questions that so often we might not articulate in the same way, but we feel. Isaiah 9 is a prophecy of hope in the midst of that despair. And it offers another in a rich line of prophecies from Isaiah concerning the coming of Christ. And this one focuses on him as a child, as a king. And so Isaiah's answer to that implied question, where is God? Will God be faithful? Will God uphold his promises? Isaiah says resoundingly, yes. But it's going to happen in a way you do not expect. And so to encourage the remnant, you remember the remnant were pictured last week, we saw it in Isaiah 7 by his son's name. There's a sense that there will always be a group that's faithful. There's always, even in the midst of this tumultuous generation, there's a group that is looking to God. There's a group that does put their hope in God. And so he gives this glimmer of hope, this prophetic hope to these people who are a remnant, who want God to act. And he promises them a future joy, a promised child, and a glorious kingdom. And the promise of that future blessing is intended to bring comfort to them in their present circumstances. The judgment is still going to come. The conquering of Judah is still going to take place. But it is God's intent with his promises and with his prophecy to bring comfort in the midst of our circumstances by pointing us to future hope and future joy. So let's look at this promised joy. It comes in verses 1 to 5. Again, verse 1 can be seen as the second half of 8:22. Everything is darkness. Everything is gloom. Everything is anguish. But we're told, verse 17, that there is a remnant. There are those who are waiting. There are those who are longing for the hope of deliverance from God. And they're going to be sustained by these kinds of promises, that a great light is coming into that darkness. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Now listen to the tense of these verbs. It matters. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. He has made the way glorious. He's giving a prophetic vision of what will take place. But he speaks of it in the past tense. This is in technical terms called the prophetic perfect, which is a way in Hebrew to express such certainty of a future event taking place that you speak of it as having already happened. Now that's odd language for us, but we use it in some ways. Maybe your boss comes to you and asks you to do something, and to give him assurance that you've heard him and that you're going to do it, you might say something like, "It's already done." Now, is it? No, you haven't even started. But what are you saying? You're saying that you can be so certain that this is going to take place, you can take it off your list, take it out of your mind, it is done. That's exactly what the prophetic perfect does. It points to the absolute certainty of something God has promised, and that promise is so certain, he can speak of it as having been accomplished. One other note in verse 1 that I just think is fascinating and worth stopping on for a minute. When we read Zebulun and Naphtali, that probably doesn't jump out in our minds as name places that we're all that familiar with. But notice that the reference at the end of the verse tells us this is the Galilee of the nations. And we're familiar with Galilee. These places, Zebulun and Naphtali, are the first places. They're at the north of Galilee, the north of the United Kingdom of Israel. They are the first places that will be impacted by the judgment, by the curse on God's people. When Assyria comes down to capture Israel in 722, the first places to be conquered are going to be these two places. And now we're told that these are places where there'll be no gloom. They'll be glorious. Matthew 4, verse 12, you can look that up and reflect on that this week, tells us in the last day, these places will be made glorious. Now think of the picture that's being created here. Fast forward to the ministry of Christ. Christ comes of age when God is going to move him to his public ministry. And where would you expect his ministry to focus and begin? Humanly speaking, you'd expect that the Spirit of God moved Jesus to Jerusalem, to the seat of power, to the seat of influence, to go after the most influential places and influential people in the nation of Israel, to reach the nation of Israel. That's not where his ministry starts. Where does it start? It starts in Galilee. It starts in the places known as Zebulun and Naphtali, where the coveted judgment first hit is where the ministry of Christ will begin, where the establishment of the new covenant will begin. It's a great picture. A time will come when gloom will be destroyed. A time will come when darkness will be lifted. A time will come when humbling will be replaced with glory. And verses 2-4 describe the nature of this reversal and the causes for joy. This is what the people will enjoy when this time comes, this future time comes. First, darkness will be replaced by light, verse 2. What a great picture. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. The people were in darkness, light has come. The land was in darkness, and light has come. There's a poetic intensity to this. The people in the land are walking in shadow. They're walking in darkness. Just picture that, just even on a very physical level, what it's like to be in darkness. Now, he's speaking metaphorically here. There is spiritual darkness there, but it's supposed to create that sense of what it means to be in the dark and the uncertainty that comes from that. This morning, driving to church, the fog was incredibly thick this morning. And before the sun had come up and the streetlights were not penetrating through the fog, you couldn't see the streetlights. You couldn't see the stoplights. There was no illumination. It felt as if the power had gone out. And so there's an uncertainty as you move through darkness. There's an uncertainty of where to stop, where to go, who's coming. They're living this way spiritually, but God says, one day this will be reversed. You're in ignorance. You're in distress. You're in gloom. You're in darkness. You're in misery, but the light will come. So now picture the opposite of what it's like to be in a dark room that's been suddenly illuminated. The circumstances are completely reversed. Your ignorance is replaced with knowledge because you can see. When I think of darkness to light, one of the things that comes to mind, there's a few pictures from my childhood. Maybe we often think of darkness from the perspective of a kid. But I remember being woken up in the morning, and my mom would first try to wake us up. And moms are why, they're the human version of snooze on your alarm clock. That's because they come in and they, hey, honey, it's time to get up. That does nothing when you're 10 at 5 in the morning. Am I right? Then they come 5 minutes later, honey, it's time to get up. You got to get up. It's time to get going, right? And then finally, after 4 or 5 times of the human snooze, Dad comes in, and Dad wakes you up differently, right? He yells your name, says it's time to get up, and he turns the lights on. And you move immediately in a moment from darkness to light, from ignorance to the new day. We are here. This is what he's saying will take place spiritually for these people. They're walking in that kind of darkness. They're walking without direction. They're walking without hope. They're walking without purpose. They are in gloom. They are in misery. And then someone's going to step into the room and flip on the switch, and they will be illuminated, both as a people and as a land. The darkness is replaced by light. Verse 3, the gloom is replaced with joy. Now, Isaiah, I think, wants us to ask the question, why is there joy? How is darkness overcome? What kind of deliverance is this? It's a total reversal of circumstances. And so he points to this fulfillment. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they are divided the spoil. Multiplied nations. That's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. This is a fulfillment of his promise that you will multiply. That's a picture of blessing. There'll be more descendants, more people, multipliers of God's goodness, greater numbers of worshipers, greater joy. And the prosperity of the people results in the praise of the Lord. He illustrates it like this. It'll be like a farmer enjoying harvest. It's a lot of work. You have to plant and water and toil to get to the point where you have food in the ground, but then you get to enjoy the fruit of the harvest. It's like a warrior who's gone to battle, and that's hard, and it requires sweat and blood and tears. But in the end, when you're victorious, you enjoy the spoil. That's the picture. This is what God is going to do. And then thirdly, verses 4 and 5, oppression is replaced with freedom. Now, I want you to notice something here of the logic of Isaiah's prophecy. Look, it probably lines up perfectly for you in your Bibles. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. What's the first word of each? It's the word for. So he is laying out for us at the beginning of each of these verses a tightly thought out argument for how and why the darkness of their circumstances and the darkness of their soul can be lifted. So there's a series of groundings. This will happen because of this, because of this, because of this. For this, for this, for this. How is the gloom overcome? How will it be restored? For, first of all, this is the reason for such rejoicing, God will bring mighty deliverance. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Yes, they're going to be oppressed. Yes, they're going to be overtaken by an enemy. Soon they will be under the staff of Babylon. And in their history, they've known the yoke of slavery under Egypt. But they will have deliverance. Now, note this, because if we miss this, we may make the same mistake that the first recipients of the first advent made when they thought of deliverance in entirely political terms. It's why they missed Christ, or one of the reasons. What kind of deliverance is primary in this passage? Darkness will be turned to light. Hopelessness will be turned to hope. Despair will be returned to rejoicing. What are we talking about? We're talking about the condition of souls. We're talking about spiritual deliverance. We're talking about oppression replaced with freedom. We're not talking primarily about political deliverance. In the first century, they were looking for deliverance from Rome. And the answer to that, of course, is yes, there will be deliverance from Rome. There'll be deliverance from all powers. We're going to get to that in this passage. But first and foremost, the deliverance is a spiritual one. The change is a spiritual. The darkness is spiritual and must be replaced with light. Again, this is so common in our day. So many commentators, so many articles talking about the battle for us as Christians. And too often that battle is framed in political terms. Too often the enemy is seen as a political enemy. The enemy is seen as the circumstances of the day. Now listen, believers, we need to pray for righteous and just government. We need to pray for the right kinds of reform. We can act towards that, move towards that, work towards that. But the primary deliverance that is needed in our day is spiritual. What Christ offers to the people in our day is the hope that comes from a king who came to conquer first hearts. It's spiritual deliverance, more significant than these other things that the people in Isaiah's day long for. And then he frames this at the end. It's just passing, but it's so important. All of this is done, and then he points to a little illustration at the end of verse 4, as on the day of Midian. It'd be easy to read that and miss that, but what's the day of Midian? That story is recounted for us in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Midian was the enemy that Gideon was called to lead God's people against. Here's the problem. Midian was stronger. Midian had more people, a better army, better instruments of war. They were superior in every way. And so Gideon does what he can do. He musters as many troops as possible, and he comes up with 32,000 people, which is clearly not enough to defeat Midian, humanly speaking. And then he comes to God and says, okay, God, we've got the men together. What are we going to do? And God says, I want you to make a speech. And Midian says, okay, I'll make a speech. I'm going to get them ready to fight, right? He goes, at the end of this speech, what I want you to do is I want you to tell these 32,000 men, if you're afraid, go home. If you're not afraid, stay and fight. Now, I want to know if that speech plays back in heaven, because it had to be a rallying cry, right? It had to be along the lines of the day may come when the courage of men will fail, but it is not this day, right? We're going to stand and fight. And no doubt, Gideon, as the head of this army, is thinking, maybe a couple guys sneak away in the middle of the night, but we're going to stand firm. What happens? 22,000 of the 32,000 say, yeah, I'm afraid, I'm going home. They just leave. And so now there's 10,000, and Gideon goes to God and says, okay, now what, God? Plan A did not work so well. What are we going to do now? He goes, I got another idea. Send all 10,000 men down to the water to get a drink. If they lap up the water, send them home. If they scoop it in the hands, they can stay. 9,700 men stuck their faces in the water, lapped it up by dogs, and got sent home. Now there's 300 left. They were too small at 32,000. Now there's 300. Gideon says, okay, God, now what? God says, well, you got to equip them for army, right? You got to get them ready for battle. Yes, God, that sounds like a great plan. What are we going to carry into battle? Well, first you should grab torches. Okay, that makes sense. Maybe we'll have to fight at night. And then grab trumpets. Trumpets, God. Now, I mean, I'm expanding here, but God, really, trumpets? Now, listen, I played the trumpet. There's hardly a more manly instrument that can be played. But it's not really the instrument you take into battle. You think, this is, how about swords, God? No, I want you to take torches and trumpets and pots. This is the strategy. Of course, they go into that battle, and 300 men and a terrified leader. What happens? They win. They beat the pots, they break them, they sound the trumpet. They stand on the hillside with their torches, and Midian flees out of fear, and they're conquered. And they're conquered in such a way that no one can look at it and say, boy, Gideon, you are quite the military strategist. You cannot look at it and say anything other than God did this. God gets all the glory. It's a shocking picture. Now go back to Isaiah 6. This is going to happen, and the analogy, the illustration he puts into the minds of these readers is just like it was in the day of Midian. Then verse 5, he gives a picture of life absent of war. Victory leads to complete peace. All the instruments of war are burned because there's no need for them. We're not going to walk into battle anymore. War is raged. The victory is won over an enemy too great to defeat. Of course, the picture here is not the battle against a Midian or an Assyria or a Babylon, but the battle against sin and death is defeated. The battle against true darkness, true anguish, true gloom is defeated. Why use Midian as an illustration? Isaiah says this is a glimpse, this is a picture of the deliverance to come. It's a deliverance that's going to come from the hand of God alone. It's a deliverance that's going to come on his terms, in his timing, in his way, in his power. It's a deliverance that's going to be made available to us. We're going to get to enjoy the victory, but it's going to be all God, and it's going to be really unexpected. This is why the gospel is such good news. Because God wins a battle we cannot win. And he wins it in a way where we get no credit. How are you going to defeat death? There's people trying to do it. They're openly, like, my plan is to live forever, and their diets and exercise are going to help them, you know, live forever. Think of what's happening in pop culture, right? Dick Van Dyke just celebrated his 100th birthday, right? And we were joking that someone had said a key to living long is dancing every day. And I thought, well, George Burns lived to be 100. He smoked like 12 cigars a day. So maybe that's the key. Our life is in the hands of God. And whatever we want to do to try to add numbers to our years, they're in the hands of God. Now, there's lessons you could extract from that. I'm going to ask you not to, but to come back to this. God is the one, in a way that is entirely unexpected, like in the day of Midian, that's going to bring about deliverance. That's the promised joy. How does this deliverance come? How is the gloom defeated? How is joy restored? This is verse 6. Through a promised child. What? See the logic advance? 4, verse 4, 4, verse 5, 4. This is further into his argument. This is the final ground, the ultimate ground for hope of light and freedom and peace. How is the darkness and gloom overcome? What massive plan will God put in place to accomplish these great things? This amazing reversal? How would you finish the logic of that paragraph? Darkness will be turned to light. Gloom will be overtaken. Anguish will be overtaken. Peace will come that's never been known. There'll be joy. There'll be laughter instead of crying. There'll be no more war because God is what? God's going to come down from heaven with lightning and thunder. God's going to amass an army that's never been seen before. For a child will be born. We're so familiar with it that it's hard sometimes to feel the massive shock that sentence really is. Wait, what? This is your grand plan, God? Your grand plan to overcome darkness and gloom and anguish of the soul and of the world is to send a baby? That's God's answer to the oppression these people are under. A child is born. The very use of the word child, the use of the word born, is to point to his humanity. Child invokes the pictures of helplessness, of weakness. Again, the Gideon picture is hanging in the background of how could this possibly be? The use of humble means, shocking means, born of a human, of a woman. A son will be given. So now we have his humanity and now we have his sonship, that he's part of the royal line. He's a legitimate heir to the throne of David. And he's given to us. The language here emphasizes this is the work of God. This child is born to us. This son is given to us. This is not something we do. This is what God does. This is how God acts. How could a child, a son, accomplish these things? What will it look like? Then he starts reversing what he had spoken of at the beginning of the passage. The government will be upon his shoulders. The people's shoulders are delivered from the weight of the government that rests upon them. All the weight, all the responsibility of being the sovereign, of being the ruler, will rest on this child. Deliverance is possible because of who this child is, and that's depicted in the names that he is called. You remember, much more so in the ancient world than in our own, names characterized who you were. And these aren't the only names used of Christ, of this baby, but they're significant ones. This is what makes it possible for him to reverse this oppression. He is, first of all, Wonderful Counselor. Note his name is singular. That is, that these all describe him. This is his name. This is his character. This is who he is. Wonderful Counselor. Now, that's a good translation, but to our Western ears, we might hear that Jesus is wonderful. And that's true. Jesus is wonderful. But that's not precisely what's being said here. What he's saying here is that Jesus is a wonder. Wonderful is the word extraordinary, magnificent. It's the nearest Hebrew word to the word we have that's supernatural. It's used of the miraculous works of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is like nothing or anyone we've ever seen before. He's a wonder of a counselor. He brings to the throne an ability to exercise supernatural wisdom and do wonderful things, supernatural things, extraordinary things. This is repeated in Psalm 78. And then it's tied to counselor. In the first chapters of Isaiah, what has been spelled out is that human kings make foolish decisions. And even surrounded by counselors, they either offer nothing to help or they seek out counsel that's incredibly unhelpful, even ungodly. This king stands in opposition to that. He has a wisdom where he's able to understand the world and how to live in it in a way that no one else ever could. In contrast to human kings, he has no need to surround himself with counselors. He doesn't need a cabinet because in him, he is the supreme counselor, supremely wise. Why? Because the counsel he has is the very counsel of God. God doesn't have to take counsel with anybody else, only himself. We see this hinted at in the way Luke tells the story of Christ. He's the one gospel writer that gives a glimpse into Jesus as a child. Remember, at the age of 12, he goes to the temple and he begins to teach. And the great teachers of the law are confounded by his wisdom and insight. That's what's happening. He's exhibiting the fact that he is the wonderful counselor, this child. He's not just the wonderful counselor, he is mighty God. It speaks of his person and his power. You could translate it heroic God. Mighty is a word that's used of warriors. And Isaiah is once again emphasizing the divine nature of this king. Seen in contrast to the picture of him as a child, where we think of him as being helpless and in such need, Isaiah says he is mighty God. A phrase that's used elsewhere to speak of deity. There's no fear of abuse because his might is making happen the perfect counsel of God. There's no need for checks and balances. All the ideas and wisdom in the world are worthless if you don't have the power to implement them, right? And all the power in the world without wisdom leads to oppression. This king is the wonderful counselor. He has all wisdom and all insight to do good and to do right in all circumstances, and he has the power to implement all those ideas. I think about this always in contrast to, I like to frequent coffee shops, and in coffee shops, you'll hear conversations almost every time you go of a couple people sitting there solving every problem in the world. They have all the ideas, they have all the solutions, they have no power. They have no influence, right? They may even be right. Maybe that's where all the answers really are to what ails the world. But there's nothing they can do about it. That'll never be the case with Christ. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the eternal Father, or the Father of eternity. This is not Trinitarian confusion. Isaiah is not confusing the persons of the Trinity. He's describing the Messiah's fatherly rule towards his people. He's pointing to the theology of the supremacy of Christ, that for from him and through him and to him are all things, as Paul will articulate in Colossians 1. He is eternal. He is steadfast. His character never changes. He always has been and always will be supreme over all. There was a time, we've been studying this in Samuel, where Israel was clamoring for a king. And one of the reasons they want a king instead of the volatile judges is so that they have steadfastness, right? Because when you have a king, he has a son, and the son becomes a king. The king has a son, and he becomes a king. And so there's a sense in the establishing of a monarchy of permanence, We want to be like the other nations. We don't want to be tossed back and forth with these judges. We want a king, because then we'll be permanent and steadfast. But what happened? The period of the kings proves to be just as tumultuous as the time of the judges. Isaiah says a king will be born, and he will be eternal. His reign will be permanent, and he will fulfill this longing. Father focuses on his concern, his care, his discipline. It's the designation of the Messiah in relationship to his people. It's very similar to the language that Christ uses in John when he says, I'm the chief shepherd. He cares for his people like a father, like a shepherd. The wonderful counselor, mighty God, the eternal father, and finally the Prince of Peace. Now notice a shift in the language here. Wonderful is the descriptor, counselor. Mighty is the descriptor, God. Eternal is the descriptor, Father. Here it's reversed. It's not the peaceful prince, but the Prince of Peace. Now, as you're reading that, it's intended to kind of arrest you, stop you for a moment. Say, wait a second. That didn't flow how I thought it would flow. This is presented as the climax of the picture that Isaiah presents here. It stands in such contrast to what these people are experiencing and are about to experience in judgment. How is the greatness of human kings demonstrated? Think of the generals that we know in history. The generals of the American Revolution are the ones who were at war. The generals of World War I, the generals of World War II, those are the generals we know. We know the generals who went to war. We know the generals who won battles. We don't know the generals who ruled during peacetime. The greatness of his kingdom is different than any other kingdom that's ever been experienced. His kingdom is characterized by an ever-increasing peace. Kingdoms don't advance through peace. The Messiah's kingdom will. This is the word that Greg referenced for us, shalom. A sense of well-being, of personal fulfillment, of wholeness, of completeness. Prince is the idea of administer. So he's the administrator of peace. He administers peace. He brings peace, and the kingdom grows through peace. Many generals, many kings, many presidents and rulers have talked about peace. The Prince of Peace will make it happen. And it really, that sense of shalom, of wholeness, it's a word that's used. It's interesting. It's used in the Old Testament sometimes to speak in construction context. So picture a wall, and that wall has holes in it. That wall has cracks in it. That wall is partially built. That wall has mortar that's not quite settled. And when that wall is built completely so that it has no holes and there's no cracks and there's no more left to be built, it's at shalom. This is the picture that is promised through the Messiah in our lives. Think of that for a moment. You think, when you have a conversation with a non-Christian about life, at some point you will always hear them speak in some way of a longing that's unfulfilled. A sense of a lack of satisfaction in their life, something that's missing in their lives. Isaiah says a king will come and he'll offer shalom and wholeness to his people. That when you embrace him as your king, he brings wholeness to your life. A life without cracks, a life without holes, a life that is full and complete. Now, the only way that can happen is if the cause of the holes and the cracks is taken care of. And of course, in a passage speaking of spiritual deliverance, we know that the cause of that ultimately is sin. And that what this Prince of Peace will do in his coming is remove all the weight of sin. He'll remove God and man. This is what the angel said to the shepherds that night, isn't it? Peace on earth. But that's not all they said. On that very night, it was not an indiscriminate peace. They added, peace on earth to those whom he is pleased. The peace comes to those who bow before the king. The peace comes to those who acknowledge who he is. How does Christ, this child, bring peace to the world? He submits himself to the violence of this world, even the violence of the cross. It is impossible to understand fully the Christmas story without going to Calvary. The peace that is promised through this child in Bethlehem comes through the suffering of Christ on the cross. It's a peace that's purchased at the very cost of the blood of Christ. And that is personal and now. In other words, that is a peace that you can currently have when you put your faith and trust in Christ. It's a peace that says, I don't have to keep striving towards salvation. I've been saved. It's a peace that says, I no longer stand condemned in Christ. There is no condemnation. It's a peace that says, I have been forgiven and I have been restored and I belong to the King. I am a child of the King. That's a promise for the here and now. It's also a promise for the future. It's a promise that the eternal life that we now possess, we will realize. It's a promise that the King will reign forever and that we will dwell with him forever. And the reality of that future promise, that future hope, is intended, just as it was in Isaiah's day, to give us peace in our current circumstances. A promised joy, a promised child, and finally a promised kingdom. This is verse 7. He offers the characteristics of this kingdom. What kind of kingdom will a king like this have? And he gives five characteristics of it. The first is it advances through peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. What a great picture. Again, such an antithesis to the way government and power is established and grows. God's kingdom grows through peace, and there'll be no end to it. How does the kingdom of God advance now? People, this is something the church needs to be reminded of. Again, hear me. Political reform, it's fine. Get involved in the process, it's fine. The kingdom of God advances one person at a time through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that advances. It's the church that prevails against the kingdom of darkness. And the church advances with the good news of Jesus Christ. His kingdom advances through peace. What an amazing picture. It fulfills the Davidic covenant on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He'll not be one of Israel's kings, but Israel's final king. God has not set aside his promises to David. They'll be fulfilled in this child who will rise up and sit on the Davidic throne forever. The kingdom is thirdly characterized by justice and righteousness. He will sit on this throne, establish the kingdom, and with justice and righteousness, it'll be established. It will be ruled. Just imagine that for a moment. Imagine a king, imagine a leader who requires no outside counselors because his counsel is perfect because he's God. He has the power to administer all of the will that he has, and his will is perfect, and his rulings are just and righteous all the time. Frankly, I don't think we can fathom this. I don't think we can even imagine on a human scale what it would like to sit under a leader who always acted right and always did what was just. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom under Christ. This is not an external righteousness or justice. It's so effective because it's grounded in the very character of the king. This is not even King David trying to be righteous. This is not King Hezekiah trying to be just. This is one who is by very nature righteous and just. And that character emanates into his rule, and he rules perfectly with justice and righteousness. This king will rule everlasting. Fourthly, everlasting. He'll rule in this way from this time forth and forevermore. And then fifthly, I love this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You're left, when you come to the end of verse 7, you're thinking, okay, that's a big promise, Isaiah. All the doom and gloom that we're experiencing now, you're telling us it's going to get worse. We're going to be captured. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Our people are going to be taken off into captivity. The temple's going to be destroyed. We're going to be scattered. And you're speaking of hope coming in the form of a child. And as good as this child is, how do we know it's going to take place? How do we know this king will reign? How do we know this kingdom will advance in the way that you describe? He says, well, let me tell you, let me end this section with this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The one who commands the very armies of heaven, God will be zealous to make these things happen, to establish this king and to establish this kingdom. This is passionate commitment. Well, Lord willing, we'll have time to advance that thought next week. Of the future kingdom. Promised joy coming through a promised child to establish a promised kingdom. Just note the structure of this whole text. In Hebrew, there's a form that's often used. It's called a chiasm. And it's a little bit technical, but the point is that there'll be two corresponding points at the end of a section. And then as you move into that section, there's two more corresponding points and then more corresponding points, and then there's a central point. I want you to see this because it's what puts this at the heart of this text. Verse 1, a light appears in the darkness, gloom over Galilee, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Verse 7 at the end is the promise of an eternal kingdom on David's throne, bringing ultimate light and salvation. Verses 2 and 3, the people's joy increases. God multiplies the nation and their gladness, exemplified through the harvest and through the spoils of war. Look at 7b. This is accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, God's active power. Verse 4, the yoke of oppression, burden, the rod of the oppressor are broken. Verse 7, his government increase and peace will have no end. He will establish with justice and righteousness. What makes all of this possible? What makes that massive reversal possible from darkness to light, hopelessness to hope, oppression to freedom? At the very heart of it, verses 6, a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This promise that's given to these people will not be realized for 700 years. But God gives them the promise of future hope to strengthen them in their current circumstances. Fast forward to us. We have the promise that Jesus will return. Advent is a reminder that we live between promises that have been kept and promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And to trust Jesus as our King is to trust that this one who kept his word to generations past will keep his word to us. And so in the midst of the darkness that we might feel and the gloom that we might feel on a personal, on a global level, into that darkness, we have the hope of Advent, the hope of the second Advent. The King is coming again, and he will reign in righteousness and justice forever. And Lord willing, we can look at that more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the promises that it holds. I pray, Lord, I pray to you that those who don't feel the encouragement of that this morning would feel it from your word, applied by the power of your spirit into their hearts and their lives. There are some, no doubt, this morning that come feeling a bit gloomy, feeling that their circumstances are dark and hard. Father, strengthen their faith through future hope by looking back at the ways in which you have so faithfully fulfilled all of your promises every single time without fail. Strengthen us by the promise of the coming King. Strengthen us by the glory of the coming kingdom. Strengthen us with the hope of eternal life with you. And Father, I would pray for any that they know, they're here this morning and they don't know you as their Savior. If they're honest in this moment, they know what it's like to not be at peace, to be striving for their own salvation, to have holes in the wall of their life, to have gaps, to have cracks. They recognize that, Lord, when they're honest. They recognize the lack of fulfillment, the lack of hope, the striving, the pain, the anguish. Father, would you draw them even this morning to yourself, that they would put this King Jesus, who is the King of the universe, they would acknowledge the reality of that and bow their knee to that and submit to his rule and embrace the work he did to accomplish what we cannot accomplish on our own, to destroy the cause of all of our darkness, sin, and death. I pray today they put their faith and trust in you and in you alone. We thank you for the hope that Christmas reminds us of in the past and in the future. I pray that you would encourage our hearts with these truths as we move throughout this week. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, amen.